Well, last time, whenever we began to look at this letter of Paul to the Philippians, I made the point that this was probably the first Christian congregation on the continent of Europe, and a significant place, therefore, Philippi was and is in terms of the history of the Christian church. We thought, too, about the three foundational church members. We thought about the slave girl who had been she had a spirit of divination within her. She was able to fortune tell. She was converted. Then there was Lydia, the businesswoman, and she was converted. And then there was the Philippian jailer. He was converted when he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" and was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And that's how salvation is found. And now 10 years have elapsed from those days, and Paul is now writing to this church in Philippi, this letter that we call Philippians. And one of the things that I love about this letter of Paul to the Philippians is how positive it is and how positive Paul is about this congregation. He's not positive because of what he did when he was there. He's positive about what God did and what God was still doing and how this church was growing and developing and furthering the work of the Lord in that particular part of Europe. And he's now writing to them to encourage them and to further them in their faith and to see them move on to the next level. So tonight I want to think about this letter, and I just want to make three points from what Paul is saying here in terms of his positive approach to this church. And I hope we can see, whenever we see how Paul approached the church, that this is a good approach for us as well, that we might learn for our congregations, whether here in Dromore or Drumrea or elsewhere. The first thing, these aren't very profound, I have to say. The first thing is that Paul prayed for the church. He prayed for that church in Philippi. And not only did he pray for it, but he prayed for it thankfully, and he prayed for it joyfully. Verse 3, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And I suppose when we're thinking about Paul, the great apostle, the great church planter across the then known world, we might say, well, we would expect Paul to be a man of prayer. I mean, that's just a given, Richard, isn't it? That this man would just pray and he would just take opportunities and that we would expect him to be a real prayer warrior or a real intercessor. But in verse 7 of this chapter and in verse 14 of this chapter, we find Paul mentioning his chains. Because far from finding himself in the most promising of circumstances, as Paul writes this letter back to Philippi, Paul is in chains. He's chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. And he prays. You would think, well, would he pray at all to be chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day? Not the most pleasant of places to be, not the most comfortable of circumstances. But Paul, as he writes to this church, says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers, I always pray for you with joy." We might pray whenever we think our circumstances are suitable, when our circumstances are easy, when our circumstances are comfortable, and then we think, well, whenever everything gets sorted, then I'll pray. Paul in chains is praying for the church in Philippi. And joyfully so, and thankfully so, he is remembering this church before the great throne of the Lord's grace. As it says in Hebrews chapter 2, "Because Christ himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And Paul knew that experience. In a place of hardship, yet not retreating into himself and saying, "Well, I'll just hold on here till circumstances improve." He is continuing to give himself to the work of the Lord, and he is engaging with these people and praying for them and bringing them before the throne of grace. And you know, there's a challenge in that, isn't there? For you and for me, and to the spirit in which we do things. We can so often tell ourselves, well, our spirits will get right whenever our circumstances are right. Or sometimes we allow our circumstances to determine how we're feeling on the inside in terms of our spirit. But here we learn a man of God is someone who looks to the Lord, is someone who trusts in the Lord, and even though circumstances are not the way the Lord, not the way Paul himself may have wanted, nevertheless, he is praying and he is seeking God for this particular congregation. The name of William Carey is famous as another great missionary, and William Carey is often seen as the father of the modern missionary movement. What a lot of people don't know is that William Carey's sister was a bedbound invalid, Christian woman, but she gave her life being bedbound to pray for her brother and to the ministry in which he was involved. And you know, we hold up the heroes of the faith and we talk about this great preacher and this great evangelist and this great woman's worker, this great youth leader, but there was a woman behind the scenes who was just getting on with praying for her brother, praying for the work in which he was engaged. And we need that sort of a spirit. We need that sort of a spirit that's going to look to God no matter what's happening in our lives and to trust God for the circumstances and not to tell ourselves, well, we'll do this, we'll do that whenever things improve. I love the way, too, Paul says in verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. We ought to be thankful for our fellowships. Sometimes we grumble about our fellowships. Sometimes we see things in our fellowships that really would rather were different or things that we think should change. But this man of God is thankful as he looks back on these people in Philippi. He doesn't see the people there as competitors or as rivals or as enemies, but as partners in the gospel, working together with them, laboring in a common cause, the good of the kingdom of God. I'm thankful for them, Paul says. I'm thankful for you. And the challenge for you and for me is likewise that you and for me should be thankful for the people in our fellowship. These people were no burden to Paul, no heart sink drain on his life. He rejoiced in them. They made him happy. And hence the positivity of tone that is found here. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray for you with joy. And they tell me this evening, do you love Drumore and Drumrea, or whatever fellowship you're from? Do you love the people here? Do you love this? Are you thankful for the people here, old and young? Do you pray for them? Do they bring you happiness, a sense of family? Are they a pleasure to be with? Because that's the mind of the apostle here as he dwells upon the congregation of Philippi. He calls them the saints in Christ Jesus in verse 1. And even though he himself is in jail, he has every reason to be complaining. He is not complaining. He is rejoicing in these people and in what they meant to him and the memory of them. So the first thing is that Paul prayed for these people, and that's an example for you and for me to pray for our own fellowships, to whichever one we belong to. The second thing we find here is that Paul didn't just pray for them with thankfulness and joy, and we've touched a little bit on this, but Paul also loved them. He says in verse 8, God can testify, or God is my witness, how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now notice that term, with the affection of Christ Jesus, if you're using the New International Version. Some of you I know are using the King James Version, and verse 8 translates this way, and it's quite unusual. It goes like this, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now that's an unusual expression in literature, in the Bible. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. What is he saying when he uses that phrase? Well, in Bible times, when people referred to their bowels, I'm sorry to have to talk in these terms tonight, but it's in the passage. The way they used that, they meant something they felt intensely from the very depths of their being. We do the same. Whenever we're horrified by something, we say, it made me feel sick to the pit of my stomach. Or when we love someone, we say, I love you with all of my heart. Or when we're faced with a decision that's a pretty obvious decision, we say it's a no-brainer. You know, we're using inner organs to express how strongly we feel about things. And that's what Paul is doing here. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Paul is thinking about the love that Christ had for the church. An intense love, a compassionate love, a love that involved the whole depths of his being. And Paul is saying, I love you in the same way. This love that Christ had displayed, remember, was more than an emotion, more than words. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 3 when he writes about how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. He's describing the dimensions of God's love. It's not one-dimensional. It's how long and wide and high and deep is this love of God. He's probably referring to the cross on which Christ died. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what Paul is saying to these folk as he writes them, how I long after you all with the affection of Jesus Christ, the love that Christ had for you, I have for you also. I share in that love. It's not just words, it's not just feelings, but it is this passionate, committed, deep love. How deep the Father's love for us, we sometimes sing. And this is what Paul is talking about as he describes his feelings towards this church. And yet he says in verse 9, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. In other words, these people who had experienced the love of God, Paul is saying to them, it's great to know the love of God, but you need to go further. You can never say, I've loved enough. You can never say, I've seen enough. You can never say, I know enough. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Those of you who are married or who have been married may well be able to understand what is being said here. Whenever you get married, you love the person that you're marrying, but 10 years later, you love them deeper than what you loved them on your wedding day. 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, you love them deeper than what you did back in the early days of your marriage. There is a deepening of your love towards that person that you're married to. And this is what Paul is saying here, that this love of Christ, it ought to be going deeper. You can never say, I've loved enough, I've seen enough, I know enough. There ought to be this development, this furthering, this progressing. Where there are prophecies, he says in 1 Corinthians, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. But love never fails. Love never gives up. Love never throws in the towel. This is the love of God. This is the love of Christ. And for these people in Philippi, Paul is saying to them, this is the love. This is the love that I want you to have more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best. And you know, in church life, we can sometimes look around us and we can say to ourselves, well, things are good, but things can always be better. And there is a challenge, you know, in church life, and there is a challenge, I think, you know, sometimes in a large congregation. I mean, in morning times, we're pretty full here. But how many people do we actually know? Many people do we actually talk to? Many people do we spend time with? If we see people sitting on their own at the coffee table, do we go and sit beside them? Do we try to foster relationships, to deepen friendships, to push that love of God and the boundaries of it a little bit further? That's what Paul is driving at here. This love is not just something that's static. It's meant to be dynamic. And he's praying that these people would become even more a loving family. So he's thinking about them, and he's speaking about a lively prayer life, a loving family. The last thing he is reminding them of is the leader that they are to follow, verse 10 and 11, so that you may be able to discern what is best. and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. So that you may be able to discern what is best. I remember years ago hearing a minister say in a sermon that one of the marks of the church in our day and age is that it is gullible. And he meant that people in our day and age will believe anything. But here the apostle, notice in verse 10, is calling for discernment. It may be false teachers he has in mind, or speculative theories or philosophies you can spend your whole life trying to get to the bottom of. And some commentators say that's what he means. But others think Paul is calling the Philippians here to discern what is best in terms of their priorities. What are your priorities? We're all sometimes saying, aren't we, I've no time for this, I've no time for that. But sometimes you've just got to make the time. It's funny how we always find time to eat, we always find time to sleep, we always find time to watch our favorite television program, yet we have no time for what God wants us to be, and we can be guilty of burying our talents in the ground. Remember your leader, the apostle is saying here, discern what is best, even as a 12-year-old boy in the temple. What did Jesus say? I must be about my Father's business. And he reminds them of being pure and blameless as well, that following Christ, and we touched on this morning, Jesus, the Bible says, be holy because I am holy. Holiness means being like Christ. It's Christ-likeness. God said to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 9, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and rules, then I will establish your royal throne forever. As I promised David your father, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Integrity means a heart that is free from pretense. A heart that is free from being deceitful. Pure and blameless means you don't fear the knock on your door. It means the honor of your Lord is all important to you. It means your life is living out the gospel and it is transformed to show that you really and truly have been saved. He talks about the fruits of righteousness in verse 11. And in James, he lists them in James chapter 3, being peace-loving, being considerate, being submissive, being full of mercy, being impartial, being sincere. In other words, a copy of Jesus Christ. There's no point telling a man to be an elephant. He can act like an elephant. He can sound like an elephant, but he'll never be an elephant. He has to be born an elephant in order to be an elephant. And there's no point telling people to be Christians and to try harder and do this and to do that. You have to be born a Christian, born from above, born of God, born again, all over again, as Jesus said, to get this new nature, to keep the law of Christ. And if you profess to have that, Paul is saying here, if you profess to have that, if you profess to be a real and a genuine and a true Christian, I'm praying that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Notice the expectation there. Being a Christian is just not, I got saved 3 years ago and that's it. No. Being a Christian is going on in your faith, developing, maturing, growing up in your faith. And Paul is looking for that in these people in Philippi. Let me finish, because Paul, remember, he's praying for them, and Paul is rejoicing over them, thankfully, and he's pointing them to Jesus as their leader. I don't know if you've ever watched or indeed taken part in tug-of-war games. Probably most of us have, whether just messing about as young people or whether more seriously in matches. But when a tug-of-war team gets going, everybody's hands are on the rope. Everyone is pulling together. It's a team effort. And if ever there's a team effort, you have to dig in, don't you, into the ground, and you have to lean back, and everybody has to do the same thing. in order that there might be a victory. The Philippians were in partnership with Paul in the work of the gospel. Each one had a part to play. Each one had to put in effort. Each one contributed to the greater good. Each one had to use their hands, their feet, their heads, their bodies in doing the work of the Lord. That's the gospel way. That's the model. That's the ideal. And may it be your experience here in Dromore, Drumrea, wherever, as together we labor with the Lord. It's the work of the gospel that counts. It's not your will, it's not my will, it's the work of the gospel, that the Lord's work would go forward. And that's what the apostle here is urging these people on to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, for this challenge from Paul's pen, inspired by your Spirit. And we thank you, Father, for how this vision is of partnership in the gospel, all of us pulling together, that the work of the gospel here and in this locality and further afield might indeed be advanced and taken forward. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be prayerful. Help us to be loving. Help us, Lord, to be caring and committed. Help us, Heavenly Father, to live it out, that, Lord, this team in this place would glorify and honor your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.